A common way to begin a story is with four words: once upon a time, once upon a time. And a common way to end stories that begin that way is, and they all lived happily ever after. The end. What do we call a story like that? Fairy tale. So a fairy tale is an imaginary story for children filled with magic and fanciful people and places. And one of the reasons we love a good fairy tale is because it echoes the real story of the Bible. God has wired us to love stories that have conflict and then resolve. And then when they resolve, not just have justice at the end, but have justice and exuberant joy. Stories in which everything sad comes untrue, as Tolkien says at the end of The Lord of the Rings. Stories in which we go further up and further in, as Lewis says at the end of The Chronicles of Narnia. Stories where the plot is kill the dragon and get the girl, as Professor Rigney summarizes the theological message of the Bible storyline. That concept of a story resolving with exuberant joy is what the final two phrases of the Apostles' Creed captures. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. We've been working through the Apostles' Creed in chapel this year, and this message concludes that series. We get to marinate, to think about those final lines, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. So what we'll do is consider this in three parts. First, we'll look at the resurrection of the body, and then second, the life everlasting, and then third, consider how those combine together to form the end. So first, the resurrection of the body, which I would summarize with this sentence: God will give us a supernatural, heavenly body like Christ's glorious body. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the resurrection of the body. So I invite you to turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As you're turning there, I'd like to tell you a story about a friend of mine. So death is a sad reality, especially when those we love die. My dear friend Tim Challies recently experienced this sad reality. So Tim is a husband, father of three, a popular author and blogger. You may have heard of him, challies.com. And he's a pastor of Grace Fellowship Church in Toronto, Ontario. And last November, his 20-year-old son, Nick, unexpectedly died. So Nick was a student at Boyce College in Louisville, Kentucky, and he was engaged to be married. The night that Nick died, I heard the news, and my wife and I gathered and prayed for Tim and Aileen. And the first thing that came to mind as we prayed is that Tim and Aileen would respond like Christians. Because Christians think of death in a unique way. We don't grieve like those who have no hope. So I was so relieved to hear the next morning what I read on Tim's blog. This is what he wrote the next morning. In all the years I've been writing, I've never had to type words more difficult, more devastating than these. Yesterday, the Lord called my son to himself. My dear son, my sweet son, my kind son, my godly son, my only son. Nick was playing a game with his sister and fiance and many other students when he suddenly collapsed, never regaining consciousness. Students, paramedics, and doctors battled valiantly but could not save him. He's with the Lord he loved, the Lord he longed to serve. We have no answers to the what or why questions. Yesterday, Aileen and I cried and cried until we could cry no more, until there were no tears left to cry. Then later in the evening, we looked at each other in the eye and said, we can do this. We don't want to do this, but we can do this. This sorrow, this grief, this devastation, because we know we don't have to do it in our own strength. We can do it like Christians, like a son and daughter of the Father who knows what it is to lose a son. We traveled through the night to get to Louisville so we could be together as a family, and we ask that you remember us in your prayers as we mourn our loss together. We know there will be grueling days and sleepless nights ahead, but for now, even though our minds are bewildered and our hearts are broken, our hope is fixed and our faith is holding. Our son is home. In some correspondence I had with Tim over the next week, about a week later, he wrote this to me, and I'm sharing it with his permission. He said, Aileen and I resolved very early on that we would respond like Christians. That was our exact wording. I'm learning that while we are extremely sad, it's not been extremely hard to respond like a Christian. We've not once been mad at God. We've not wavered in our confidence that it was as much God's will to take Nick as to give him in the first place. We've never doubted that he has sovereign rights to do as he pleases and that all that he pleases is good. It's been tremendously encouraging to see how God has sustained us in all this. We know we have a long road to walk still, but God has been so good, so kind, so true to each and every one of his promises. Joy and sorrow can coexist. These are still early days, but I do wonder if there's a certain height of joy that can really be understood or experienced only within or alongside a certain depth of sorrow. I don't know that yet. I don't have a life experience, but I'm beginning to wonder. Now, how can joy and sorrow coexist at a moment like that? Such a mournful moment. How can there be such serious joy? How can you be sorrowful yet always rejoicing in such a tragedy? One reason that's the case for us Christians is because we believe in the resurrection of the body. We believe what the Apostles' Creed says, which is what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15, which is this: God will raise the corpses of believers. That's the main point of this whole chapter, which is the Bible's most famous passage on the resurrection of believers. Look at verse 12 of chapter 15. I think this is just a key statement to understand the whole chapter. Paul asks in verse 12, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So the Corinthians believed that God resurrected Christ. That's, you see that in verses 1 and 2 and 11. But some of them denied that God will resurrect the corpses of Christians. That's what he's going after in this chapter. And that word resurrection, it occurs in verse 12 and 13 and 21 and 42. That translates the Greek word anastasis. You probably heard that word before. Anastasis, resurrection. That word does not ambiguously refer to life after death, as if it could be this non-bodily experience. Anastasis specifically refers to bodily life after a person has died. The idea that God would resurrect a human corpse revolted the Greco-Romans of Paul's day. You can see this in Acts 17:32. So they believe that the material body has no future beyond the grave, that only the immaterial soul is immortal. And they valued the soul over the physical body. So consequently, some people applied that view, that philosophy, to ethics, namely that what you do now in the body doesn't matter. We'll see that when we read verses 32 to 34 in a moment. So what I'd like us to do now is read verses 12 through 58. I'll pause a little bit along the way. And to show you how Paul is correcting the Corinthians who had adopted the worldly values of their pagan culture. So this passage here, verses 12 to 58, has four parts. The first part is verses 12 to 34, and I'd summarize it with this sentence: God will certainly resurrect the corpses of believers. Let's read it, starting in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have no hope in this life only, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. I'll stop there for a moment. So again, the main idea of what we just read is that God will certainly resurrect the corpses of believers. And now in the next section, verses 35 to 44, two analogies from nature. So seeds and different kinds of bodies. Those two analogies prove that resurrecting the corpses of believers is reasonable. Here's how he argues, starting verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual or supernatural body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual or supernatural body. Again, so those two analogies prove that resurrecting the corpses of believers is reasonable. And then the next section, verses 45 to 49, there's an analogy between Adam and Christ. And this analogy of Adam and Christ proves that resurrecting the corpses of believers is certain. Watch this, starting in verse 45. Thus it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Again, this analogy between Adam and Christ is showing, proving that resurrecting the corpses of believers is certain. And then this ends, verses 50 to 58, with this argument. God must transform the perishable, mortal bodies of dead and living believers into imperishable, immortal bodies in order to triumphantly defeat death. Start in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So think about what Paul's arguing here. God has created a material universe. He created humans with physical bodies. When Jesus came, he took on flesh, and he will have his physical resurrected body forever. God will transform the current physical earth into a new and better one. And now, Christian, what Paul's saying here is God will transform your natural earthly body into a supernatural heavenly body. That's just wonderful news for believers in our earthly bodies, because our earthly bodies are deteriorating. They're groaning. We saw that in verses 42 to 44. It's also in Romans 8, around 18 to 25. Your earthly body is perishable, but your heavenly body will be imperishable. Christ's resurrection guarantees that death will die. So we look forward to enjoying this supernatural heavenly body. It's similar to Christ's resurrected body. Here's how Paul puts it in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's why the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in the resurrection of the body. Amen. The creed continues, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. So second, let's look at the life everlasting, which I'll summarize with this sentence. We will enter the joy of our Lord forever. So turn in your Bible to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. All humans will exist forever, but only some will enjoy what the Apostles' Creed calls the life everlasting. That refers specifically to the resurrection life of the age to come that believers experience in some measure now, like John 3:15, John 17:3. We will fully experience the life everlasting after Jesus says to us what Matthew 25, verse 23 says. Look at Matthew 25, 23. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Enter into the joy of your master. That's what the eternal life is. It's the entering the joy of your master forever. In his book, God is a Gospel, John Piper asks a piercing question. It goes like this. If you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you ever had on earth, all the food you ever liked, all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? The gospel is good news, not merely because God will rescue us from hell and because we'll enjoy the pleasures of heaven. It's good news ultimately because we can enjoy God himself like we never could in our shackles of sin. That's what we're looking forward to. The life everlasting is so glorious and satisfying because we get to enjoy the triune God more and more. We can experience now, to some degree, what David writes about in Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life, so not a path of death. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. So even now, we find full joy in God's presence and nowhere else. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So God is the exclusive source and the ultimate source of our eternal pleasures. So we long for the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, because then we will eternally and increasingly experience that, Psalm 16:11, like never before. And that's why the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And those two phrases, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, go together to kind of frame the end. So third, I'd like us to just consider briefly the end, which I'd summarize like this. We will live happily ever after. That's the end. Here's how the Bethlehem Elder Affirmation of Faith puts it. The end of the story of the Bible is the beginning of a never-ending, ever-increasing happiness in the hearts of the redeemed, as God displays more and more of his infinite and inexhaustible greatness and glory for the enjoyment of his people. In C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle, the seventh and final book of the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan explains, "The term is over, the holidays have begun, the dream has ended, this is the morning." And here's how Lewis ends the book, ends the series. It's with this paragraph. "And as he spoke," he's referring to Aslan, "and as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." Brothers and sisters, for now, we don't need to fear death. We don't need to fear it. Indeed, we should be able to say with Paul, Philippians 1:23, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." And if Paul could say that, that it's far better even now than remaining in a natural, earthly, non-glorified body, even prior to experiencing this resurrection of the body, it will be far better still to experience the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. So we pray Jude 24 and 25, and when we do, we emphasize the words with great joy. So I'm going to close by praying Jude 24 and 25. "Now to you, O God, who are able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of your glory with great joy, with great joy. To you, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." You're dismissed.